Welcome, everybody. This is Table Talk, your healthy theological radio addiction. And just to be clear, this is not the Jerry Springer radio show, despite the fact that Clint's picking up chairs getting ready to throw like we're at Jerry Springer. I don't know what secret you're going to reveal about Clint Poppy, Adam, to get him to throw a chair. But
how much time do we have?
I don't have that much time.
Yeah.
You know, there's a little bit, there's more meat left on the bone. We're talking about... We've been discussing here for the last few weeks. We've been talking about using the office of the keys. This is what our Lord Jesus has given, and we need to start doing that. We're quite comfortable using the absolving key, but the binding key, you know, we're not quite so sure about. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that, you know, just willy-nilly pull the trigger on the binding key, you know, like going crazy. You're going to do a lot of legwork, a lot of pastoral care, et cetera. So it's not just one meeting and then bind, okay? But we were talking about, you know, the Missouri Synod is not immune to this, and no church is. And by the way, let's do a little history, a little bit more history. And in the 1960s, there was a church council called by Pope John the 23rd. It's called the Second Vatican Council. And for the first time in the history of the Western Church. Remember when Rome split into Eastern and Western empires, then you had a Western Church based out of Rome, and then you had an Eastern Church based out of Constantinople or maybe even in Palestine and Antioch or Jerusalem.
The Great Schism.
Right. So for the first time in the history of the Western Church, and I'm going to say this, maybe in the history of the church completely, you had a church council that no longer said, "We condemn." We condemn. In other words, we anathematize. Anathematize means we condemn to hell. We bind false teachers who hold to false teachings and won't repent. That was the first time in the history of the church, if my memory serves correctly. And then this set the tone. Now we're how many decades after this now? And now the whole church. So it's kind of like when the Second Vatican Council burped and said, "We no longer condemn anything or anyone." Guess what? Well, now we're doing the same thing.
Don't you think it's part of the way our worldview and philosophy of the world has changed as well, that now we're uncertain to say that anything is true or untrue?
Yes.
And so you can't say someone is a sinner. You can't bind their sin to them because who am I to know, right? And so because we don't know anything, then we can't know someone's a sinner. And what that ultimately does is it takes the authority away from God's word to say we don't know if that's true. And that's the same thing that's been going on at the same time.
Yep.
Those two things are related, I believe.
Absolutely. So I just wanted to give that kind of historical perspective on, okay, how did we get here to a certain extent? Because the Missouri Synod is not immune to this. Let's not forget. So I said 1960s, Second Vatican Council. And last week we talked about the Seminex controversy. 19 comes to a climax in 1970. And I think it's safe to say, gentlemen, correct me if I'm wrong, I think it's very safe to say that a lot of the theologians, the big wig theologians in the Missouri Synod at this time, had been drinking from the well of Roman Catholic theology and theologians. Because now, why would I say that? I'll tell you why I'm saying this. it was part of the total ecumenical environment in the United States. That is to say, when a John Teachin in Lutheran Church Missouri Synod wants to go get a doctorate, he doesn't do it at St. Louis, at the seminary in St. Louis. He goes to the East Coast and studies elsewhere. Others, like him, they would go elsewhere, either in the United States or to Europe, and many of them would study in Roman Catholic institutions, etc., or they would just simply read a lot of the stuff that came with the liturgical movement that started at the turn of the 20th century, and they were reading this. This is a fascinating thing. I'm getting carried away with history, but, you know, along this same time period, Valparaiso University would always have an event. I'm talking about the 50s and 60s that gone into the 70s. And first. I don't know, are you aware of this, guys? Are you aware of this, what I'm talking about?
No.
Valparaiso University has been run by who? The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, right? For decades.
Correct.
Yeah. So in the same time frame, you had the theology professors and other professors at Valpo who would meet with Roman Catholic theologians from guess where? Notre Dame. And they would have liturgical conferences and theological conferences, et cetera. And so it's no wonder then when it came time to put a hymnal out, you know, when the Missouri Synod called all Lutherans, hey, let's have one hymnal for all Lutherans in America. It's no wonder then that the book that we rejected was full of Roman Catholic theology. What am I talking about? Namely, that liturgy is the work of the people. I mean, Lutheran Book of Worship was rejected, thanks be to God, because some people in the Missouri Synod finally woke up and said, wait a minute. This fundamental theological presupposition of the Lutheran Book of Worship, that's the green hymnal for those of you who can remember, that's Roman Catholic. Liturgy isn't our work. Liturgy, properly speaking, liturgia, is the Lord's serving. Those of you who are interested, read your apology to the Augsburg Confession and pay very careful attention to Article 24 of the Apology, where the term liturgia, from which we get our term liturgy, is categorically defined not as an order of service where one thing follows another, but rather liturgia or liturgy is what Jesus says in Luke 22, I am among you as one who serves. If you're picking up what I'm throwing down, and my mind is really spinning when I talk about these things, we in the Missouri Synod advocated with Lutheran Book of Worship, the people who were pushing this, we were totally Roman Catholic theology. Namely, when you go to church, the Lord's not serving you. You're doing something for him.
We still kind of speak this way sometimes too, even in by accident, and we don't mean what we say in our worship services when we say things like, we continue our service with the hymn of the day or
that
the prayers of the
something.
Church, right?
Yeah. It or does. We make our beginning in the name, as right. if we're the ones running the show.
I've been trying to say here lately, the divine service continues, right? Because that at least opens up that this is God doing the work, or I don't know. It's one of those things that's hard to do because our English language doesn't allow for this very easily.
Now, I brought all this up because I mentioned the Second Vatican Council, and I said for the first time in the history of the church, there was no condemnation of false teachers and false doctrine. And all you can just do this history lesson. Just study your history, and you will discover that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod was listening carefully because they thought the Second Vatican Council was just this great thing. And the more you study it, realize it really wasn't. It really wasn't at all. And we became infected with false theology from Roman Catholics. And guess what? This toleration of false teaching, false doctrine, false teachers, we wouldn't condemn. Okay? We wouldn't categorically condemn. Okay? And it gets to the point now in the history of the Missouri Synod where we've been infected with this. How? Well, you have a district president who after 9/11 goes and worships at Yankee Stadium with unbelievers. Not believers, but also unbelievers. And it's fine and dandy. It's fine and dandy. And Wally Schultz, who was given the task of critiquing this theologically, critiqued it properly according to the scriptures and called it syncretism and unionism of the highest order. Thanks be to God for Wally Schultz and what he did there. And what happened to Wally Schultz? He lost his job as Speaker of the Lutheran Hour, and guess what happened? The district president, nothing happened to him. Nothing happened to him. The false teaching, the false practice, tolerated. Syncretism was tolerated in the Missouri Synod. And if anybody condemned it, they were the ones who were blackballed. I know this because I personally was involved with critiquing all of this stuff, and maybe you were too, Clint.
Not only was false doctrine tolerated, but with the promotion of the It's Okay to Pray website, It's Okay to Pray t-shirts, It's Okay to Pray coffee cups, the objections to a translation of the Book of Concord that clearly said that praying with Muslims was sin. This was all a new controversy in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, even to the fact where people would say that Christians and Muslims were worshiping the same God, and no one was disciplined, no one was called on the carpet, and
Wally Schultz was the only one to a certain extent.
The Lord and his knees were cut out from under him because the authority above him, the synodical president, neutered him completely. How many, I mean, only the Lord knows, how many souls, weak souls, were led astray, maybe even to the point of losing their faith. Because
and when you say losing their faith, you mean in particular denying that, the one God is the triune God and him alone.
Yes.
And that Jesus is his son.
Losing their salvation.
Yeah. And then that way in particular. Because when you promote that you can actually pray together with Muslims and other unbelievers and pretend that you're praying to the same God, this is the highest of idolatry. This is pure raw paganism. You know, and we allowed it. The office of the keys were not used. So, again, folks, if you're listening, the point we're making here is when we did a theological critique of the United Methodists, what they're going to do in May with their split, we're not saying we're immune to this. We're just as guilty, and the Missouri Synod needs to be brought to repentance on these things as well. The life of the church is the life of repentance, not some, well, we're better than everybody. You know, we're the only ones. No, we need to repent just as much. So, yeah, Yankee Stadium, that was a huge problem. Office of the keys, not used. Let's fast forward. We got time?
Yeah.
Okay. We have a professor who's still alive. His name is Matthew Becker. Used to teach at Concordia University in Portland, Oregon, one of our Missouri Synod Concordias. Promotes the ordination of women. Denies the six-day creation, I think. Is that correct?
Correct.
What other things does he, you probably know more about this than I do. Point being, would the office of the keys ever used? No. What we did is we did a theological no-fault divorce. He decided when the heat in the kitchen was getting a little bit hot, he finally decided, you know what? I'm tired of the Missouri Synod. I'm just going to go join the ELCA because that's where I'd be more comfortable and more at home. And we just said, okay, see ya. Office of the keys, not used.
No, and this is a classic example of we had tenacious people in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod because the Matthew Becker problem had been around for two decades. His false doctrine being out there, tolerated, published. And we finally had a district president, and this is the Montana district president, Terry Forkey, who was tenacious. He grabbed the bull by the horns. He forced, literally drug, everybody in the hierarchy of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod to follow what the handbook says with regard to how to remove someone who is a false teacher. He did everything by the book. He forced all the hierarchy to do everything by the book. But the problem was, by the book was the Constitution and Handbook of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. The book was not the Holy Scriptures. Because the book, the handbook, ended up with this theological no-fault divorce.
Win-win.
Rather than a win-win situation, rather than applying the office of the keys so that a precious soul could be brought to repentance.
See, now you've just brought up another topic, and we'll probably have to discuss this even more after the break, is when the church polity in the Missouri Synod was changed. And I don't know those exact dates. I'll bet Clint knows this better than any of us. When there were theological issues in the Missouri Synod, there was a certain polity that had to be used. Namely, the false teacher would be what? Accused, tried to be brought to repentance, and if repented, absolved. If not, then other things would happen. But that got changed, didn't it? You're going to say more about that after the break, don't you? Oh, I can see his face. So hang on tight, folks.
You are listening to KNNALP 95.7 FM, Lincoln, Nebraska.
All right, welcome back, everybody. This is Table Talk, your healthy theological radio addiction. We've been observing, and I think fairly, that the church in general and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is not immune to not using the office of the keys, being afraid to use them, and using other means. And Clint, you opened up something that I want you to pursue in this second session today. I hinted at it. It's the dispute resolution process in the Missouri Synod that was changed late 80s, early 90s, and it has to do with the history of, you know, what happened to a seminary president, Robert Preuss, and what happened to him when he was unfairly and unjustly deposed as the president of that seminary. You want to say more about why this is important?
Yeah, and again, I don't want to get us too bogged down with this, but I think it is an important part of our history. The Robert Preuss, great man, now sainted. Robert Preuss is a brilliant theologian in our church body, great mission zeal recruited.
And again, just if you were listening, we talked about Seminex. He was one of the professors at St. Louis that stood firm and faithful and did not walk out.
Yes, and there were a lot of people that had it in for Robert Preuss because of that.
Yeah.
Robert Preuss is named the president of the Fort Wayne Seminary, and there were some in our church body that made it their mission in life to see that he be removed from that position. And so they took advantage of the fact that
they trumped him before there was Trump, if you will.
Well, they and really, much like President Trump, there were some in our church body that decided he should be theologically impeached before he even took office.
Oh, absolutely.
So, you got the very, very
parallel universe.
Good parallel there. And so they took advantage of the fact that Robert Preuss was a brilliant theologian and maybe not the greatest administrator in the world. They took advantage of the fact that he loved to have coffee with his wife every morning, fulfilling his vocation as husband. And they took these things, they blew it way out of proportion. And bottom line was, through political maneuvering and things like that, they got enough votes to get Robert Preuss removed as seminary president. And as you said, sinfully and shamefully removed as seminary president. He went through the process. He went through the dispute resolution process that was in place at the time, the Board of Adjudication, the Commission on Appeals, which was kind of like the Supreme Court of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. They ruled that Robert Preuss had been sinned against, and that the people who had done the sinning against them should be disciplined. They were never disciplined. A resolution was passed at the Synodical Convention, and I'm not sure exactly what year, but basically Robert Preuss and his son, Christian, was representing him as an attorney at that time, basically said, you know, we've reached a plea deal. We're not going to sue anybody anymore. It's all said and done. He was supposed to get his job back as seminary president. That never happened. And all of this history has kind of gone by the wayside. What came of this was there were people in our church body that said, this kind of thing can never happen again. We're not going to air our laundry in public. And so very slowly and very subtly, the dispute resolution process was changed into a system. And the goal of the system was not to say one party is right and one party is wrong, but the goal of the system is now win-win. How can we achieve a win-win situation? And that is the dispute resolution process that we have in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And as long as we have this process, as it currently is stated in our synodical handbook, it is virtually impossible to use the Office of the Keys in a matter where someone is publicly teaching false doctrine or living a scandalous lifestyle.
Where does this win-win topic or language come from? Where did this come from?
I would guess that it comes from the business world. I would guess that this is a fruit of the church growth movement that was permeating the church in the 80s, where business principles and practices were melded or syncretized, get a little syncretism there, syncretized with theology and God's word, to come up with some kind of a hybrid model. That would be my guess, Pastor.
I would agree, and I think there's I'll add something. It's the spirit of the Vatican, Second Vatican Council again. We will not condemn. And this so you apply a business model, you then hook it with a new theological model, and voila, you come to May of 2020, and there you have it. May of 2020, this is it's a win-win. I think they would say it's a win-win. We'll give you $25 million. You do your thing. We'll do ours. Win-win. Office the keys, not used. And that's the temptation of the church in every generation. And it's like we're, again, just so people don't misunderstand, this is not just simply critiquing the Missouri Synod for the Missouri Synod's sake. It's for the sake of us learning to repent as well. It's one thing for us to call United Methodists to repentance. It's quite another thing when we call our own church body to repentance. And that's what needs to be done. It needs to be done.
Christ comes only for sinners. If you will not be a sinner, then he won't come for you. Without condemnation, how can you know if you're a sinner or not?
Yeah. Now, Adam, I'm gonna shift gears a little bit, but on the same topic. You'd mentioned in a previous episode about, you know, pastors who are not defrocked, or the office of the keys, not the binding key, not being used on. Say more about this, would you please? You have a good concern about this.
Yeah. No. There's this struggle right now, and it shows itself mostly on Facebook and Twitter, I think, where there are pastors that have been in discretion or open sin or public sin that's come out to light.
Serial adultery.
Yes.
Okay. I'll just say that.
And the trouble is that when we don't actually address it with sin being sin and call sin sin and remove them and defrock them, what happens is later on, a year or two later, a few months later maybe even, they still want to be a pastor. That's what they've done their entire lives. And so they still teach publicly. They still talk publicly. They post memes and things like this. They write books about it. And these things get passed along amongst Christians who are now following then these false teachers who don't have a call, who are no longer in the office because we haven't actually removed them publicly. And you know, I don't want to get into specific details, but I've seen it happen multiple times, and it's happened publicly too. Even you know, with not just in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but I think Billy Graham's grandson,
yeah, it's grandson,
had this problem too, right? And
yes, he did.
So he was in adultery, was removed, kind of at least stepped back from his job. If that's the way they usually say it, right? He stepped back. And now has come back and started preaching and teaching again. And this happened, I think this is his third time, right? This happens in the Missouri Synod. This is a problem because part of the requirements for being a pastor are to be a husband of one wife, a man able to manage his own household. There's a whole list of these things. And when you're not keeping them, then we are giving the impression that they don't matter, and we're changing who Jesus is. That's what's behind all this, right? We're changing who Jesus is.
We have no problem in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod removing a pastor from his call when he does things. What we do...
You're talking about moral, immoral stuff, right?
Or occasionally, rarely, but occasionally for false teaching. Think of Northern Nebraska. Okay. Brother Fusselman. Okay. So occasionally it does happen. But the application of the office of the keys is not used. No one is ever publicly condemned for their false teaching. They're just removed from their call. No one is ever defrocked. They're just removed from the clergy roster of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And so they are free then to go and spread their damage, whether it be theological or their immorality, to spread their damage wherever they want, because we are afraid to apply the office of the keys in these particular situations. Maybe we're afraid of a lawsuit. Maybe we don't want to rewrite our church polity. I don't know what the reason is. We just don't do it.
And we should. I mean, what's behind it, right? It's not so much that we want to rejoice in the sin of this person or make light of them or be glad that they're going to hell. We never are. We want them to repent of their sin and to be saved. But when you're in the office of the holy ministry, it's also for the sake of the congregation. because when a pastor is in open, unrepentant sin and gets caught, it puts all the things that he's said or done at question in those hearers' minds, especially if he continues to do some sort of church work in the future. Then they have a question about, is the church really the church? Is Christ really Christ? Because this person did these things, and now there's no consequences and no removal from office. And so it puts doubt in the minds of all the members of a congregation, and that's the real problem that we have to worry about and address.
I want to ask you a question just so we're clear and people don't misunderstand. So as we run out of time here, sorry, but if I understand you correctly, you're talking about pastors who like commit adultery.
Yep, there's a good example.
Okay, they repent and they're forgiven, but what you're saying is that they should not serve in the office of the ministry anymore. Is that one of the
things
you're saying?
They shouldn't serve
here?
In the office of the ministry, and beyond that, they also shouldn't act like they're still in the office of the ministry and get by teaching things as if they still are.
Okay.
Even though they might be really good at, say, Hebrew or Greek, even though they might know all the theology really well, they should no longer teach because they are excluded from the office because of their open, unrepentant sin.
Okay.
Well, even when they confess and are absolved.
Yeah, and people,
if they're a celebrity pastor or have a dynamic personality or a cult-like following.
Right, but I wanted to make it
that
clear.
That should be irrelevant.
Yeah, but I wanted to make clear that we're not saying that they can't repent and be forgiven. And
absolutely.
We want that to happen. But you're saying that they shouldn't.
They should no longer teach as if they are a public teacher of the gospel.
Okay, all right. Good. Now, I know we're about out of time, so I'm going to call it quits on this topic. I think we've made our point, and I think we've made it quite clear. When we come back and talk again, we're going to go back to the Apostles' Creed, and we're going to go to the point where it says, "From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead." There's lots to talk about there, and we're going to spend a great deal of time on that. And so to whet people's appetites then for the next episode, in connection with "from thence he will come to judge the living and the dead," I'm going to talk about, when did the last days begin? When did the end of time begin? Because there's a lot of false teaching or misunderstanding about that particular topic. So I'm still not hearing music. Are we going to ever hear music? Good grief. Jerry Springer, where are you? Save us, Jerry Springer.
He's throwing a chair, yeah, getting the deal.
All right, so I hope that's helpful for you. We'll talk again. Stay Lutheran, my friends.